Is it possible for the Apostle Paul to teach the doctrine of faith alone without using the words faith alone? Find out in my column in the Latest Issues Etc. Journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Katie Price Vogel writes about her journey from the false assurance of works in Roman Catholicism to the true assurance of Jesus' accomplished work in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. The pulpit is not a stage. The preacher should not step up there and act as though he believes it. You have to really believe what he's saying. But is there a proper place for a certain kind of theatrics in the pulpit? Is it simply good rhetoric for the audience to walk away from a sermon saying, it seems like that preacher actually believed what he was saying? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Tuesday, January the 11th, we're going to talk the theatrics of preaching. Dr. John Bombaro joins us. He's Associate Director of Eurasia for the Office of International Mission of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and author of a recent column titled The Theatrics of Preaching. Dr. Bombaro, welcome back.
Thank you for welcoming me.
We have discussed preaching many times, and I think some of our listeners might be surprised to hear you speaking cautiously and yet favorably about theatrics in Christian preaching. How do you respond?
I understand that, especially given my disapprobation for the employment of technologies. This seems to be a kind of technology, or at least a technique with respect to preaching, and so it would seem to be incommensurate until I think we look at this biblically and understand the nature of rhetoric and where something like pathos comes into the theatrics of preaching.
Do we have any examples in the Old or New Testament of what we could call theatrics being employed in the proclamation of God's word?
Yeah, certainly. I think certainly with respect to our Lord himself on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking and preaching with the whole of his being. He's set himself in a prominent position so that all can see him. His voice is conveyed with gravity. There's a constant remark or a theme in Scripture that he is one that speaks with authority. So too, St. Paul is one who preaches with great passion, and it isn't because of his stature, it isn't because of a particular polish, it was the content that he preached with earnestness, and he goes back to telling, for instance, the Corinthians or the Galatians that he preached this gospel because he owned it. And then so too, throughout the Old Testament prophets not only preached, but they embodied sometimes in the theatrics of their own lives by doing particular things like eating the scroll, or, you know, we even have the shocking scene of one of the prophets cooking their food over dung and such. In other words, there was an element of their physical persona that helped convey the earnestness of the appeal, both in terms of its urgency, but also its joy and jubilation when it was full of gospel.
What exactly do we mean by theatrics in preaching?
Theatrics in preaching imports a sensible pathos, which is a quality of expression that conveys both earnestness and self-commitment to the proclamation itself by the proclaimer. In other words, there's a sense that the preacher's own affectation is present because of the impact of the law and the gospel. In other words, the preacher is himself invested in the proclamation, and that sense is palpable to his auditors. And at the same time, I will underscore that critical caveat that you had opened with, and that is that the gospel doesn't need theatrics, since the word of God itself is applied by the Holy Spirit. We talk about how the Holy Spirit uses the law and the gospel upon God's hearers. Hebrews 4:12 is a classic text in that regard, in which it says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that uses the word of God proclaimed to hammer stony hearts with the law and to heal contrite hearts with the gospel. So the gospel doesn't need theatrics in that regard, so it doesn't add anything to its efficacy. But theatrics in preaching, that's to say, tastefully employed theatrics in preaching, may elicit an auditor's attentiveness, as well as present an affect to sermon content, lest it be orated with abject sterility, and that sterility be that which is remembered about the preaching rather than the urgency and the joy of the content.
What is the ancient concept of logos, ethos, and pathos in rhetoric?
So those three sometimes are called the rhetorical triangle. So logos appeals to the audience's reason. So it's building on logical arguments, but it also structures the content. So logos is the message per se and the structure of the message. Ethos appeals to the speaker's status or authority, making the audience more likely to trust them. And this is where, speaking at least in a church context, the pastor's role and role playing, as it were, factor into giving audience to the preacher. So he stands in the role of as an ambassador, but also as an under shepherd of the good shepherd and king. So trusting the good shepherd, one should, in a derivative way, because of the character and earnestness of the preacher, trust the under shepherd. And then pathos appeals to emotion. And, you know, that's trying to convey to auditors a sense of urgency, impact, the joy, and or confidence one should have in the message. And so all three are central to what we would call rhetorical analysis, which is to say that ethos, the role of the pastor as royal herald, and pathos, a man personally invested in the sermon, are things that are important to theatrics, and they definitely factor into the way that we consider a sermon.
How does a proper pathos serve the proclamation of the word rather than govern the proclamation of that word?
Well, it conveys a sense that the duly called and ordained pastor heralding the word of God is personally committed to the truth and reality of Christ's sermonic message to his people, and that he cares about it being received by the people of God. And so it factors into, but it isn't dominant. It isn't the dominant thing because it isn't the message per se. It adds to or augments the message. So pathos matters because it conveys a sense of Christ's affectation in the appeal of the gospel. We're getting a sense of, as it were, God's emote in the sermon. So just as Jesus spoke with authority and earnestness, so too his royal ambassadors, the preachers, should bear a comparable deportment when preaching.
How would you distinguish between a proper theatrics in preaching from, for lack of a better example, the revivalistic preaching that was and remains today, perhaps even, all about the theatrics?
Well, this is such an important distinction. And in the article, I draw off two historical figures who helped make this distinction. They had noted it themselves. One was the Puritan Richard Baxter, and then the other was the 20th century author Marva Dawn. The theatrics in preaching to which Baxter and Dawn refer, they steer away from the dangers that's bound up with the infamous revivalist preacher Charles Finney and his brand of evangelistic revivalism, which is evocative of like tent revivals and the Sawdust Trail, that sort of thing, in which sensationalistic preaching purposes to elicit an emotional response, namely a decision to follow Jesus or some other voluntaristic action. Its appeal is specifically to the will. Now, that kind of tent revival approach tilts theatrics far too much to the other side, namely eliciting merely an emotional response or, as I had said in the article, you know, given to the psychology of marketing where the technique in communication gets the result rather than the free work of the Holy Spirit. So revivalistic preaching purposes to manipulate the feelings rather than tastefully and appropriately augment the essential content, which is the logos. So in fact, swaying the emotions becomes the target of such revivalistic preaching, not the faithful establishment of the form of salvation by which the Holy Spirit applies the law and the gospel. in a stately forum, right? Like that's how that's supposed to happen. A stately forum that possesses the decorum of regality. Because, after all, it's the king's message. So it was along these revivalistic lines that Major League Baseball player Billy Sunday believed that he could use the craft of salesmanship, this sort of psychology of marketing, to gain converts at, he said, at $2 a head. So what Sunday was getting at and what was his fundamental flaw was his subscription to an elevated view of human ability to participate in their own salvation. He was a semi-Pelagian. He had departed from the biblical doctrine of humanity and our utter lostness, such that's conveyed in Luke chapter 15 in the three-part parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the two lost sons. And obviously, that's contrary to the plain teaching of Scripture that Luther aptly summarizes in his small catechism, who says that, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in my Lord Jesus Christ or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightens me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. In keeping with the biblical examples that we have in terms of theatrics of preaching, these things merely augment or help adorn true gospel preaching and are not given to the manipulation of feelings.
We're talking to Dr. John Bombaro about his column, The Theatrics of Preaching. I'm Todd Wilkin, you're connected to Issues, etc. It is true that the Apostle Paul does not use the phrase faith alone. He doesn't need to. Paul uses the strongest possible language to exclude works from justification, apart from the deeds of the law, apart from works, not by the works of the law, and by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This is how Paul says, faith alone. That's an excerpt from my article in the latest Issues, etc. journal. The article is How the Apostle Paul Said Faith Alone, and you can read it for yourself by subscribing absolutely free to the online Issues, Etc. journal. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, find the red subscription button, click on that, and enter your email address. We'll send you the Issues, Etc. journal absolutely free. When we come back, what is the proper etiquette for being an ambassador of Christ's word in the pulpit? Is it possible for the Apostle Paul to teach the doctrine of faith alone without using the words faith alone? Find out in my column in the latest Issues, Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Katie Price Vogel writes about her journey from the false assurance of works in Roman Catholicism to the true assurance of Jesus' accomplished work in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues, Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. guest, Dr. Ben Mays of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Here's what Martin Luther says about the pastoral office. My pastor is practicing the virtue that increases God's kingdom, fills heaven with saints, plunders hell, robs the devil, wards off death, represses sin, preserves peace and unity, and plants all kinds of virtue in the people. In a word, he is making a new world. He builds not a poor temporary house, but an eternal and beautiful paradise in which God himself is glad to dwell. We are calling good men to step up. Come to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Learn more about studying for the vocation of pastor at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. John Barbaro is our guest. We're talking about the theatrics of preaching. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Dr. Barbaro, you say that there's a proper etiquette for the preacher in the pulpit as an ambassador of Christ's word. What is it?
Well, I'm glad that you noted this aspect of etiquette, Todd. True theatrics in preaching takes into account that there is an etiquette to being an ambassador and allowing that kind of training to be present in the delivery as an ambassador to adorn that credibility of Christ's proclamation. And that's what we're talking about here. So I'll give the example of the military promotion from a colonel to a brigadier general, or as my friend and mentor Gregory Todd had experienced, from a Navy captain to a rear admiral. That's a huge step. It's a completely different kind of culture, and it necessitates extensive training in courtesy. And courtesy is a form of statesmanship. So it's interesting that the word courtesy has its roots in two words, court and etiquette. And that the court is royal court, the etiquette of being in the royal court, or alternatively, the court of the authorities. So the same thing applies to those who are appointed to the position of federal judge. My friend Chris in San Diego was appointed a federal judge, and he needed to be trained to act like a federal judge. Acting and theatrics are tantamount to the same thing. So whether it's you're a new flag officer or a new federal judge, they need to learn the decorum that's commensurate with their elevated rank. And that ranges from dining habits to speaking protocols. They're trained in these things. In short, they take on the role of a general or an admiral or a federal judge. And this is because they're serving in a more officious and visible way as an ambassador of the commander-in-chief or the law of the nation. And it's that role that contains a world of expectations as they approximate the commander-in-chief and as they serve sometimes as the representative. And the similar expectations carry over into the craft of preaching.
It can be wide-ranging, though. Your analogy of a military officer of high rank, while you were speaking there about that, it struck me that we have, especially with regard to the etiquette, some rather remarkable examples from the Second World War where Douglas MacArthur and Patton, they were personalities as well as representatives of that office that they held. And they were also, both of them, very compelling to the troops that served under them.
That's exactly right. They had an ambassadorial role. They embodied the nation, but they also embodied the will and the resolve of the president and the Congress of the United States with respect to warfare and diplomacy. But they needed to be trained in that. Notice that they weren't taking, you know, lieutenants or sergeants to do those things. Why? Not that they didn't have the capacity, but they hadn't been trained in such things, and that there are sensitivities that are involved there. Those sensitivities come along with associations and connotations. People know how to read the deportment of someone who's been trained as an ambassador. Even slight gestures can carry meaning and such. So what we get with General MacArthur and others are people who've been trained in this particular art because it conveys meaning and significance.
So with that said, how is the preacher to understand his role in that theatric sense that he plays in the pulpit?
Plainly, the preacher is himself an ambassador of Jesus Christ, Jesus the King. So the sense that should be conveyed is that this man has spent time in council with the Word of God, listening to the King, and with urgency, with purpose and joy, is bringing forth King Jesus's own royal decree of pardon and favor, and with personal investment in his regal appointment. This man proclaims what King Jesus desires to say to his people. It's a message that is codified in Holy Scripture as the gospel of our Lord.
Why must the formalities of the pulpit be rehearsed?
Well, this brings me back to my own seminary days and literally standing in the mirror, putting on my cassock for the first time and practicing how to sign the cross, how to elevate my hands and such, because there's something iconic about it. The reason that we have to practice and rehearse these formalities is because the postures and the positions iconically associated with the care of souls during preaching and during the conduct of the Mass, they aid in conveying ethos and pathos, which strengthens our reception and perhaps even our memory of the logos, the message itself. So liturgically speaking, they have to be rehearsed because the postures of the divine service and the role and postures that we assume in the pulpit and the formalities associated thereof, they don't come naturally. They have to be rehearsed. So as I said, like elevating hands and in a posture of blessing, you know, that Arianic blessing with both hands elevated and palms extended toward the congregation, that isn't a routine posture. It's awkward, but it's also iconic. And it's that iconic element and the associations that are bound up with it is what we want to convey without obstacle. The visualization and affectation aid our mind's associating powers. So it connotes something unique, something divine. Rehearsing also ensures that, for instance, the sign of the cross doesn't look like a haphazard gesticulation, you know, like it's an afterthought or, you know, we've just kind of slapped this on to the end here. And I think I called it like the erasing of a chalkboard. My kids talk about it, the sloppy signing of a cross, like mixing spaghetti. Rehearsing theatrics in the pulpit and during the conduct of the Mass minimizes notions of informality or reified statuary. So I recall a Scottish preacher, quite famous, honestly, who stared at a certain corner in the back of the sanctuary whenever he preached and never moved his eyes from that location. He never engaged the congregation with his own eyes. And I remember on numerous occasions that we would comment, albeit jokingly, that it was refreshing that when he preached elements of the law, it wasn't meant for us, but rather for that back corner. In other words, he never engaged us with an affectation that it was for us, that it was to us, whether it be the law or the gospel. Additionally, radical informality bespeaks of things that really aren't to be taken too seriously. So the preacher's body, the preacher's face and deportment, they communicate. And that's the point that I'm getting across here. They communicate, and we have to own that. And it's going to be punctuating that kind of visual communication through our theatrics is going to punctuate what we speak, either the seriousness of it. I mean, it's even bound up in things like humor. And this is why they should be rehearsed.
It strikes me that the parish where I serve, now 6 years ago, got a new pastor, and he wanted to walk through how we did the divine service on Sunday morning so that he wasn't introducing anything new and so that he was knew exactly kind of the style, for lack of a better word. I told him what had been told me as a young pastor. I said, well, here at Trinity, during the divine service, there are three things. It's reverence. We are deliberate in everything we do, and we're never in a hurry. And whether you're preaching or doing the liturgy, it seems that that kind of planning is very, very important in and out of the pulpit.
Absolutely. First of all, you're to be commended, and so is that pastor. Even yesterday, I heard here at the Making Disciples for Christ conference, one of the speakers say that he had to apologize to his congregation for opening the divine service with a joke. And he literally stopped after Mass when it was concluded and said, that was inappropriate. This is not the mood or the setting for that, because it's set in an association that, well, if this is a joke, is this other stuff a joke? Are we supposed to take this as seriously? And he was contrite about that. In each of the churches that I've had a chance to plant, both on Kauai and in North Idaho, that's Blessed Sacrament up there, and then the replant at Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego, I started with a series called Loving the Liturgy. And it was about teaching the intentionality of the content of the divine liturgy, how in it God speaks to us his true word, and then we speak back to him what is most certain and true. These things are critically important. They're critically important because the word of God is bound up with them, and we don't want to get in the way of them, lest church become more of a cult of personality, right? Where the people are gathering for the pastor and because of the pastor, rather than because of the real voice of Christ and his real presence in our midst. and that the pastor takes a particular role, that we can lose that, right? From uttering heresy or inappropriate ethical behavior, it can be removed from us and conferred to another, that office of holy ministry, which has an integrity of its own. We have the privilege of having that office with respect to the pure preaching of the gospel and administering the sacraments according to the gospel. That is a matter of life and death.
So we have talked about the theatrics of preaching. We have talked about the role that the pastor plays in the pulpit. How then is this theatrics not acting? We'll answer that question with Dr. John Bombaro next. Is James' teaching on faith, works, and justification reconcilable with the rest of Scripture? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January is the new Concordia Commentary on James. It's written by Issues Etc. guest Dr. Curtis Giese. The Concordia Commentary on James is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on James, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you know a child with autism, dyslexia, ADHD, or Down syndrome? Do you have a student who needs an effective yet more gently paced education? We invite you to visit simplyclassical.com for a complete academic curriculum rooted in the truth of God's Word, the mercy of forgiveness, and the peace of Christ. From Memoria Press, simplyclassical.com, promo code LPR22.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the theatrics of preaching with Dr. John Bombaro. He's Associate Director of Eurasia for the Office of International Mission of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of a recent column titled The Theatrics of Preaching. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has established Preach the Word to help pastors improve their preaching through video modules with accompanying resources and by interacting with seminary professors and fellow preachers. Learn more at lcms.org/preach the word, lcms.org/preach the word. Dr. Bombaro, how is this theatrics of preaching not acting?
There's an important distinction here, and it does require a little bit of explanation, and it has to do with what all true preachers of the gospel have in common, and that is being a theologian of the cross. It's all about being a theologian here. So while each preacher is a unique instrument of the Lord with their own personalities and idiosyncrasies and penchants, all true preachers of the gospel will share certain traits when preaching. And that's the theatrical element of it. Namely, they will have the affect of derived authority, right? That this authority has come from Christ and is in this office that belongs to Christ. They will be able to convey earnestness and confidence and clarity. All of these things are traits of the person who is well-trained in theatrics. But it is as a theologian that distinguishes it from acting. His confidence, the preacher's confidence and earnestness will emerge from a man who is given to the holy gospel of Jesus Christ, and his training allows him to articulate it as one who has been called by Christ and affected by the gospel himself. Consequently, he gives a calculated expression, and that's what I mean by theatrics, a calculated expression to the gospel as a man who has emerged from conference with the king in which the urgency and jubilation of the gospel have gripped him, and he's compelled to preach it like Baxter had said, like a dying man to dying men.
You say that being possessed by the gospel is, as you just mentioned, a prerequisite of gospel preaching. What does being possessed by the gospel mean?
Being possessed by the gospel is that prerequisite to authentic gospel preaching. And it's because you can't fake it. And this is why the calling and training process for men to enter into holy ministry is a matter of utmost seriousness. This is why we do such extensive vetting. This isn't fakery. This isn't mere theatrics. This is about externalizing something that has been given to us that is sheer grace, a gift that is meant to be given as broadly and as widely as possible. So it is really only the power of the cross that can convert a man to becoming a theologian of the cross and an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Without that, then we just have salesmen. We don't have ambassadors of Christ who are under shepherds of the good shepherd.
You give two examples of preachers who exemplify proper theatrics in their preaching. Who are they?
Two gentlemen. One is the Reverend Dr. Corey Rajic. He is an LCMS missionary to Latvia and teaching at the Luther Academy in Riga. And also the Reverend Dr. Kevin Robson, who's the Executive Officer of Missions for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And he is based at the International Center in St. Louis. I had the pleasure of hearing both of them at the in-person intensive, the study intensive for students at the Luther Academy. This includes students from 12 different countries around Eurasia and a large contingent from Pakistan. And it was there where I heard these men preach for the first time. Now, if you know either one of them, you know their personalities. They're characterized by humility, by this a serene seriousness. And they're really dispassionate gentlemen, right? They're not like me, you know, with Mediterranean blood, a little bit of, you know, I've got this Italian thing in me. I'm kind of fiery personality a little bit. Not them. They seem quite staid until they enter the pulpit. And then they're transformed. It's kind of like Clark Kent goes inside the phone booth and comes out as a Superman. They take on a whole new persona in which their meekness gives way to boldness. They move from that domain of casual conversation and convivialness to proclamation, and proclamation with an authority that's evocative of Jesus Christ himself. And I think that's the nature of any good and true preacher of the gospel, is that we have a sense that they are proclaiming with authority and that they are wholly mind, will, and emotions invested in the proclamation of the holy gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's the point, right? The distinguishing habits of the pastor, those idiosyncrasies, they give way to some degree to a more ambassadorial demeanor that's manifest through tempered theatrics.
Finally, why should hearers see in their preachers the fact that this man in the pulpit actually believes, and believes, as you have said, with passion, what he is saying?
Because the pastor is to be leading his auditors in the way of truth. And the truth has a way of shaping our lives by determining what we believe and so impacting how we live. Jesus said in prayer, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." Preachers are called to be men that would rather lose all things and to suffer all things, even death, as we confess in our oaths, rather than to fall away from this holy faith, to fall away from the truth of Christ. And so they are deeply affected by it and given to it. Now, if that can't be conveyed in the sermon of Christ as Christ's own appeal to his people in need of saving and sanctifying graces, then such a preacher, I think, needs to take inventory. Confidence in the preacher as a man given to the service of Christ impacts even one's willingness to hear the word, or indeed any word, from the preacher. And that was the point of the article.
Dr. John Bombaro is Associate Director of Eurasia for the Office of International Mission of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of a recent column titled Theatrics in Preaching. You can read it on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. John, thanks.
Thanks for the opportunity, Todd.
Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss what we can learn from the Benedict Option. Our guest will be Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy, and its media coverage of religion with journalist Terry Mattingly of Get Religion. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Every word of Scripture is really just unpacking how the cross of Christ makes everything so different.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Because Christ died for you, you are forgiven.